Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for sending rain on the just and the unjust alike. We thank you that your mercy, your kindness is what protects and guides creation. And yet, Father, we know that all of those blessings to the wicked are burning coals. They are more judgment than laid up for those who do not love you. We thank you for bringing us to this place this morning. This is just a building. But we thank you for brothers and sisters. We thank you for the temple, the true temple, which is your body. We do pray that you would meet with us today, that you'd help us to lift up our eyes from our earthly concerns, important as they may be, 6 days during the week. We do pray that they would take a lower precedence today, and that the Lord Jesus, the work of redemption, forgiveness of sins, the advancement of your kingdom, would be primary in our mind. We pray that as the word is preached to us, is opened up to us, that we would be open to it, and that it would sanctify us and make us holy. We ask that you'd bless faithful congregations, faithful preachers all over the globe today, that you might be exalted in the earth. Be with us in a special way today. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. We ask this in the name of the King, the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 6, continuing on. Slowly but surely, we are making progress through the book of Kings. First Kings, chapter 6. And it came to pass, in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made the side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was five cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the supporting beams would not be fastened onto the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was built with stone, finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all of my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. And he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. He also overlaid the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. The wing of one cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were the same size and shape. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim around the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room, and also he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorpost were one-fifth of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, one-fourth of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished with all of its details and according to all its plans. And so he was 7 years in building it. First Kings chapter 6 brings us to the specifics of the building of the temple. And there's a lot of detail, as you noted here from the reading this morning, in the building of the temple. Most of which we're not going to cover the exact details because I have other purposes, as you might have imagined if you've been with us the last few weeks. Verse 1 puts a time marker for us, a time stamp, as it were, on where we're at in redemptive history. The house of the Lord is built. It came to pass in the 480 year, and the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what does the 480 years mean? So turn with me, put your finger, we looked at this earlier, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We looked at this several weeks ago when we first started. Acts 13, verse 13. This is Paul. They went to Antioch, Pisidia. Acts 13, 13. Now, when Paul and his party set from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them and saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and motioning them with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The people of God, the God of this people Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" And so he continues. The point that I'm reading to you this is, if we look at Paul's chronology as he's giving it to the Jewish believer, and it's really to the synagogue there as he's traveling, he gives us a period of 470 years. Now, this is an approximation, but how do we reconcile Paul's 570 years? And by the way, the people in the synagogue did not lose it at any of Paul's dating. What they lost it is when Paul started talking about the blessings given to the Gentiles. This was when the Jews always lost it in terms of their rebellion against the gospel. They did not want to hear that the Gentiles would be included into this. Now, the reason I'm partly bringing this up, because I'm laying a little bit of a foundation like Solomon's doing for the temple. What is the purpose of the temple? That's what I want to really talk about today. I want to talk about the specific details. We can go over that, and there's a place for that. That's not really my goal today. So the difference between these two is about 93, almost 100 years between the dating. Now, why am I bringing this up to you? Well, because we need to understand there's two different things, and I'm going to take two different tacks here, and I don't want anybody to... We need to understand what's in Scripture, and when you read Scripture, you need to understand what the point is here. Is there a problem between Acts chapter 13 and between 1 Kings chapter 6? Is there a discrepancy? Well, the answer for those of us who hold God's word to be absolutely true, the answer is no, there isn't. But we do need to understand why these genealogies and why these dates are set for us the way that they are. What is the purpose of these things? So if you go back, we're not going to have a chance to look at it this morning, in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, what do we have? We have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then Matthew goes on to give us three sets of 14 generations from Abraham to David, David to the exile, and then the exile to the time of Christ. Now, we know today in those genealogies that there's a few names that he skips. Matthew is making 14, 14, and 14. It's not an uncommon way of saying here's a nice even way. But is Matthew's point in to give us an exact chronology? No. What is he doing? He's establishing Christ as the son of Abraham, the son of David. Two fulfillments of prophecy. So the point of Matthew chapter 1 genealogy is not to tell us that here's every man down the line. That's not the point. We have that other places. We already have the records of the kings. We have the records of the other genealogies. The point of that genealogy for Matthew is to establish Christ as a fulfillment of God's promises. Now, we like exactitude. We want it. We want exactly perfect. You know, I've worked with Excel at work all the time, and it's like everything's nice and neat and in lines, and we like everything straight. The Bible doesn't always give us the information that way, and that's really irritating to us. But we need to be conformed to God's word, not the other way around. We don't take God's word and conform it and make it to shape to us. We shape our minds and lives around God's word. And so when God gives us a genealogy like Matthew's, the point of that genealogy is not to say, here's every man in line, in order, in perfect order. The point is to say Christ is a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to David. He is the fulfillment. Now, I go through all this today is to say, is the 480 years literal or is it not? I don't know, because Paul, on one hand, is an authoritative apostle, says he adds up years that we have about 570 years. And there's been a couple different theories on the differences between them. I still think that the Exodus is about a mid-15th century. That's 1400, for those of you who had to do the math in there. Exodus, it's not later. It's that early. Okay? Remember, Abraham is somewhere around 2000, 2200 BC. The Israelites are 400 years in Egypt, so it's got to be somewhere in that time frame if we're going to take Scripture very seriously. But the point of the dates is not important. The point of getting exactitude is not important. What do you think they're going to say about the history of the 20th century 400, 500 years from now, if the Lord tarries that long? Have you ever read something and said, well, in the 60s, this is what happened? Most of you, a lot of you, some of you, I'm looking out, some of you were alive during the 60s. And the 60s was a pretty formative number of years for you. So if somebody says, yeah, this was going on in the 60s, well, a good portion of your life was during that decade. Or any time period. So 480 years, I don't know that that's so much important. What is important, and the reason I think this is here, is to indicate that God is faithful to do what he said he was going to do. Remember the character of the people of Israel. This is a righteous people, right? No, not at all. They are rebellious. They are idolaters. In Egypt, they obeyed God with respect to the Passover, but there's not a whole lot of other obediences going on. As soon as they get out in the wilderness, what do they say? We want to go back. Can we get our onions and our garlic and our soup and all of our good food? Because this manna is pretty boring. We don't want this stuff. We don't want to wander around the wilderness. We want to go back and be settled. And God says, no. And what does he do to that generation? That generation is gone, even as Paul recounts there. Not one word of God's promises fails. God brings out a rebellious people, and 500 some years later, 480 years later, whether it's 570, whether it's 480, God fulfills his promise and brings about what he said he was going to do. I will bring you into the land. I will conquer your enemies. I will bless you. The kings, to the degree that they foreshadow Christ, are also fulfillment, even though in their asking, as we've already pointed out, was wicked. They had no intentions of righteousness whatsoever. This is often the case with us even. We think we want something because we have our own selfish means. God means it for good, and he did mean it for good, in that these men, as weak as they were, are little tiny shadows of Christ. Paul will later say in Romans chapter 9 that it's not the word of God that failed. It's because all of Israel are not really Israel. Now, we have the New Testament today, so we can't look at Kings and we can't look at the Old Testament in isolation to itself. We do have to look at its context, but we can't interpret Kings only in the context of Kings. We have to look at the New Testament and say, what does the New Testament say about these things? Israel, at this time, is not all Israel. They're not all members of the church. Externally, they are. This gets into our doctrines of invisible and invisible church. This was even the case back then. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author says the same thing, in that it was not mixed with faith. It was not appropriated by faith. So when you hear the word of God, don't think that we just hear it and say, okay, I read a book, I can move on. No, it has to be mixed with faith, belief in the promise of God. God said something, I believe that it's true, even though I can't see it with my eyes. Now, this is extremely critical when it comes to the temple, because we get fixated on the external. And the external is important in the sense that this really happened. They really built with stones. They really cut down the cedar trees. We already see the arrangement with Hiram in Tyre. They bring down the logs and they build the temple. And we get some details, and I want to talk about a few of those details, that this really happened. They really built a temple. But there's something else going on here that we need to see. There's something else that it's pointing to. Because remember, all of the Old Testament and all of the Old Covenant is pointing to something else. There's something else coming. This is the temporal phase of God's redemption. Now, this is difficult for us to imagine because we look at this as somewhat the culmination. But this is not at all. This is yet the building up of God's kingdom, and God's promises, the revelation of the true king and the true temple. As we said last week, Israel is settled into the land. God has given them an external peace. David has been preparing to build the temple. David has been stocking up materials. He's been stocking up men. He's beginning to organize. Solomon comes and finishes that work. So Solomon is called the builder of the temple. He's called the architect, as it were. But David has already laid down a foundation for him. And not just in men and materials, but in all of the battles and the wars. So David is integral, just as integral as Solomon is to the building of the temple. Now, what is the point of this? What is the point of the temple? Well, it's now time to build. And we have the tabernacle. Remember, we go back to Exodus and we look at all the things we're going on at the end of Exodus, where we've got the Ark of the Covenant is built. We've got the tabernacle. The Levites are divided into all the various families of Levi. And this tribe, this group, this family does this, and this family carries this, and this family does this. And every one of them have a responsibility. What is the point of the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle is to draw worship together and to let them know and to remind them of the presence of God. Now, they're a wandering people, so how can you build a building if you're wandering around? Well, they don't. They have the tabernacle. It's portable. It's a portable worship area. Build it up, take it down. Very nomadic. And the Israelites are nomadic. They're wandering all over the place there for a while. Now that they're in the land, we need a different picture. The tabernacle is not sufficient here. All of the earthly manifestations, the cloud, the pillar of fire, all of these things are glimpses of God, but they're only the backside, as Exodus 33 will say, when Moses says, show me your glory. We just heard this last week. And God says, you can't see my face, you'll die, but I'll let you see the back of me. And so all of what we see here is just the backside of God. And this is more than just in this day, this is the entire Old Covenant is with the veil. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 3? When the law is read, there's a veil over the Jew's face, Paul says. And when Christ comes, the veil is lifted. Now we see the full glory. This temple, and I'm going to repeat this about 800 times this morning, so I apologize in advance to some degree, but you need to get in your head. The temple is a picture of God dwelling in heaven. It's a picture of God dwelling with his people. The tabernacle was a picture of that. The temple is another picture of that. And it's a little bit better picture because now it's settled. Instead of the tribal God that's moving with his people, now the land of Israel has been carved out by God, by the way. And then he puts himself there. Now, I'm going to look forward many, many, many years into the future and remind us of why the temple has ended up destroyed. It's because God is not just the regional God of Israel. He's the God of the whole earth. And the encounter with the woman at the well is just fantastic. And I wish we had time to cover that this morning. Because when Christ says, neither in Jerusalem nor on this hill, but the Father is seeking worshipers all over the globe. So the temple is only a picture, a sign, a representation of God's dwelling amongst men. And it's limited. And as long as the temple stands, our understanding is limited. This is what Paul will say in Galatians 3, are the schoolmaster years, the tutor years. You need to see this. I need to see this. This is baby stuff. This is the pureed food. You moms who do all the stuff and you make all the good, and you have to blend it up because your kid's got no teeth initially. And they wear most of it because they don't know how to eat. This is where Israel, this is where the church is at in this time. And so God, I hate to use that analogy, but he's pureeing this for us so we can make it palatable. How do we understand this? Because we're idolaters. Because we're weak. We're men of the flesh. And most importantly, where's the Spirit? He's very silent in the Old Testament. He comes occasionally. But the Spirit has not been poured out. When the Spirit comes, the purpose for the temple begins to diminish. Now, the temple is, as we've seen here, I'm not an architect. I admire architecture. I was talking to my history students. I love the way the old churches are built. I love architecture. I love to see buildings. This is a nice building that we have pretty much ourselves. But it's just a building. Without the gospel, these buildings aren't anything. And so the temple is a thing of beauty. You have these stones. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So not just the building itself is beautiful, but how it's built. The mechanism, the means, not just the end. Yeah, we can make a bunch of noise and it's beautiful at the end and we sweep everything away. Great. No, it's while it's being built, it's quiet. Probably hear the grunting and groaning of men lifting up large bricks. Building things. But there's a thing of beauty here. There's a thing that's draw our attention. Remember, it's a temporal drawing. Look at what this temple is. Temporal. We're supposed to have our eyes drawn heavenward. Verse 18. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers, all with cedar. There was no stone to be seen. So God has them build rock and then put cedar. And then as we see in a minute, they're going to cover all that cedar with gold. Notice the carvings. Michelle and I talked about this a little bit. Ornamental buds and open flowers. The entire life cycle from birth to maturity. See, God is painting pictures for us. He's telling us in pictures what he's doing. He owns the entire process. He owns all of life. These details are here for a reason. In the next chapter, in chapter 7, there's even more so. The temple is not here in 1 Kings chapter 6. It never was. To make the people holy. That's not its purpose. It is meant to reflect the holiness of God to his people. How do we know that God is holy? How do we know that God is separate? How do we know that God is bare because he's invisible. We can't see him. And so the temple is built to show and to reflect the invisible. The writer of Hebrews confirms this later on, where he goes through all of this length and detail and talk about these things. We don't have time to talk about that in detail. But here's what the priests did, and here's how they were dressed, and here's the buildings, and here's the rituals. What are they reflecting? Well, they're reflecting the reality of which at that time already came and in our day has already come. The high priest is a very small picture of Christ. The sacrifices that go on year after year, the writer of Hebrews says, for what? Well, they really can't get rid of the blood of bulls and goats don't remove sin. It's the sin of the Lord. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus that removes sin permanently, once for all. So the temple is just a picture. It reflects the holiness of God. It reflects God sitting on his throne in heaven. From verse 19 on, if you look at verse 19 on here, and I told you I'd be skipping over details. He prepares the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The most holy place. The most holy place. The same idea in the tabernacle. What's at the center of the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? The law. The Ten Commandments. God's Word stands at the center. Don't miss this. The center, the most important piece, is the Word of God. On tablets in this day and age. But now where? Here. I will make a new covenant with you. I will write my laws on your heart. This is a promise of yet to come. A picture of what is yet to come. The most holy place, as you probably know, or if you don't know, was not seen after it's built by anyone. Not even the priests, except for the high priest, once a year to make an atonement, to make a sacrifice. But only, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, after he makes atonement for his own sins. Because the high priest is filthy too. The human high priest, they don't have it. In fact, we know from other Jewish writings that they used to take a rope and tie it to the high priest's leg in the event that he offended God. They'd have to get him out somehow. They'd have to drag him out. Because if you fell down dead, what are you going to do? You can't go in there. That's the presence of God. So why go through all this detail? Cherubim. Can you imagine this room? Cherubim, wings, wall to wall, sitting over. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the throne room. It's a picture of Isaiah 6 that Isaiah saw. And what did Isaiah see when he saw it? I'm undone. John chapter 12 says that Isaiah saw Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ, when Isaiah saw him, John says. This is just a picture. It's olive wood covered in gold. Just a picture. Just an image of God's throne room. At the center of which is God's word. The high priest only goes in once a year. We see stone, we see wood, we see gold. We see cherubim. We see the cherubim and palm trees and open flowers carved all over the place. What's the message here? We're going to see this again in the next chapter. The invisible and the visible and the invisible, same to God. He sees both. Cherubim and flowers, I don't see cherubim. They're there. I don't see God's presence in a room covered with gold, stone, wood, and gold. He's there. This is the symbol. This is the presence. When we get down to chapter 8, and God comes down and manifests his presence, the temple is filled and the priests have to get out. Everybody has to get out because God's presence is there. But it's a picture. It's an earthly model of heavenly realities. Earthly model of heavenly realities. What is this? Same idea. Just bread and wine. God sets it apart. God set the temple apart specifically for this, in this day, this school age, as it were, the Tudor days. Now, I think that it's also important to recognize that this is worship at God's direction. Man doesn't do it on his own. This is a secondary issue. But the temple is built to a specification which we're not told, that I think that God gave to David and that God gives to Solomon and said, here's how you do it. You do worship the way that I tell you to worship. God's revelation to Moses in terms of how to build the tabernacle was exactly like this. And you do it this way. And they did it that way. We don't add to our own. We don't add it to our own. Well, I think that God likes this. I think that God likes that. No, we don't do that. That may be a no-brainer to us. There's a lot of people who think that, well, I'm sincere, so God accepts me. God does not accept your sincerity. God did not accept sincere changes to the temple at this time. There is the same principle applies today. Well, we think that would be nice if we added some bells and smells or some other stuff going on in worship. Now, there's elements of worship that God spells out and says, here's how you do it. That hasn't changed. Now, we don't have a lot of the externals. This building, like I said, could be knocked down. We could meet, and this church did meet, and a lot of churches have met in schools and in gymnasiums, and during the covenanting period, they were meeting out in fields. We don't need buildings. God meets with us wherever. The Father is seeking worshipers all over the globe, wherever they're at. And so it's nice if we can afford a building. It's nice if we can have our own building dedicated to this purpose. We don't need this building. And so, earthly model of heavenly realities, worship according to God's direction, and, as Hebrews 9 will say, a promise of better things. A promise of better things. And so, as with the kings, don't look at the temple as finally the culmination of, this is it. It's not the culmination. Now, the linchpin, in my opinion, of this particular chapter is in verses 11, 12, and 13. And this is what holds all of this section together, in my opinion. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Generations down the road, as we've pointed out before, in Jeremiah chapter 7, when God is getting ready to bring judgment on his people for disobedience, for generations of disobedience. We've had a few good kings, and we'll see a few good men in office. But the people, by and large, are not changed. Which, again, points to the necessity of the Holy Spirit for us. But people will say, well, the temple. The temple! The temple is going to prevent God from bringing destruction. And God sweeps it all away. I think because of all the other commandments, specially highlighted in the middle of building the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11, 12 and 13, where he says, if you obey me, I will dwell with his people. What's the implication? If you don't, all of this is for naught. All of this image, I don't need this. I don't need you in that sense. The temple, the temple, the temple. We have our external religion and so I'm good. No, we don't. You have to walk in ethical obedience. Now, without the Holy Spirit, how do we do that? Well, you don't. Again, a picture of better things yet to come. Longing. Lord, give us a new heart. Pour out your Spirit amongst us. The temple is going to be destroyed twice. Because it's not important. In the overall scheme of redemption, it's a temporal sign of an eternal reality, an image of what is really in heaven. The reason we don't need that today is because the Holy Spirit's been descended upon the church. We're going to look at a few passages here very quickly. Turn to the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3, and we're going to go through these relatively quickly because I'm running out of time. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Starting in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Hopefully these are familiar passages to you. It's good to be reminded. Verse 14 of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, speaking of Christ, and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A better than Solomon is coming in the Old Testament, and a better temple is coming. It's the people of God. You can imagine why the Jews took such a front to the gospel. Because we don't need buildings. We don't need the ritual. The rituals were to point to greater spiritual realities. They had blinders on, though. They couldn't see that. And so when we read the Old Testament, when you read 1 Kings, and you read about the building of the temple, make sure that we put on Christ so that the scales and the veil comes off so we can see what the reality is. What's the reality? The language that Peter uses, being fitted and builded together. What did we just read in 1 Kings chapter 6? Builded and fitted together by men. You, on the other hand, as we just read all these four passages, are being built by God into a dwelling place of God. God's temple is sitting right here. And take us away from the building and put us somewhere else, God still dwells. God is still dwelling with his people. But verses 11, 12, and 13. If you walk. Now how is it that we walk? Well, we walk by the Spirit. We've been hearing this recently in the pulpit. To me, in a good way, on how the Lord draws all this together for us. We need to be reminded. We're very much tied to this. We're tied to this external stuff. It's very difficult. It is for me. We're weak. We read the Old Testament and we say, well, kind of wouldn't it be nice to have the stuff so we could see? You know, we like the glory and the robes and the stuff and the big hats and, you know, all the other stuff going on there. And the writer of Hebrews just pretty much says, that was all children's play. That was all stuff for people who were immature, who didn't have the Spirit. But the Spirit's been poured out now because Christ has come. The true King has come, and now the true temple's come. What do you need a temple for? God says, I'm done with it, AD 70. I'm done. Don't need the temple. So a longing for the temple today is a longing to go back to childish things. It's a longing to go back to a more immature age. Now, it was important. God directed that it be built. God's people need to have a vision for that which he's doing. But remember, this is not a complete age. The Old Testament is not a complete age. It's an age of building. It's an age of incompleteness, of non-maturity. Remember, you've got ornamental buds and open flowers. God owns the life cycle. He owns the church. He owns the temple. He builds it from beginning to great things. External religion is to be replaced by Christ Himself. Christ is our life. If you have life today, if you have goodness today, if you have righteousness today, it is because of Christ. When we see one another, we should see each other as Christ sees us, as living stones, as Peter says. Do we see each other that way? Do we see the church that way? It's difficult. Admit it. It is difficult. The news about the church today in the media, not overly pleasant. It's not good. You see, the church seems like it's declining. And we say, how long, O Lord? How long? But remember that God owns the building and that God makes the advances. I'm still reminded, and I've said this to a couple people on email about a week ago, about Gideon. Gideon amassed an army at God's command, and God said, you got too many. You got too many. You got too many. Bring it down to 300. And by the way, your weapons are going to be a torch and a pot. Okay, this is not normally how we think about winning battles. Okay, just like with Samson, we don't pick up the jawbone of a donkey and say, here's my battle. I'm going into battle with my weapon. God reduces us to manifest Himself. The temple is a symbol and a sign of eternal heavenly realities. The temple does not make us holy. The temple did not make the people of Israel holy. It was meant to reflect the holiness of God in heaven, the separateness, the gloriousness. And as Solomon's prayer will testify in chapter 8, this is just a building. This building doesn't contain you. The whole earth can't even contain you. So even at its inauguration, Solomon recognized that. The godly recognized that. This is just a very small image. So don't get caught up in the temple. Read it for what it is. A symbol for children who had yet to learn. For children who are yet waiting for the Spirit of God to be poured out. Who are waiting for that law that was sitting over in the temple to be written on the hearts of all believers. Remember when the camp, when Moses and Joshua are there and the men, the spirits start prophesying. And Moses and Joshua says, Lord, they're prophesying and they're not with you. And Moses said what? Oh, that all of the people of God would prophesy. That's the day that we live in. Don't think prophecy and that we're predicting the future. That we're all speaking the word of God because it's written within us. That's the point of the temple. The temple is everywhere, especially meets when we meet together. That's a promise of Christ where two or three are gathered. God is especially present with us. We don't need a building. They didn't need a building then. He commanded a building be made for that purpose. I hate to leave you with negatives, but I can't help but not remind you of Jeremiah chapter 7. Turn with me to Jeremiah 7 in conclusion. As glorious as the external temple was, I talked to you about this a minute ago. Jeremiah 7:1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, and you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land which I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. And skip down to verse 12. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. Remember Shiloh. What was Shiloh? That's where Eli was. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where Hannah went, Samuel's mother, and poured out her heart. But Eli was wicked, and his sons, well, Eli was more negligent than anything, but his sons were wicked. He didn't correct them. And the Philistines came and overran him. You know the story. Oh, we'll get the ark. It'll work for us. No, it won't. Lying words. What you need is obedience. So remember this temporary era and this temporary thing. And next week we'll continue talking about the temple. There's more to be said here. But be reminded of the eternal and lasting temple, which is the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, give us the eyes to see and hearts to believe that which your word teaches us. We are weak. We are fallible. Father, we chase after things which do not last. We put our eyes on things that do not last. Help us every day of the week to see eternal heavenly realities, but especially so, help us to be mindful that Christ, by His Spirit, walks amongst the candlesticks, walks among us today. Meet with us. Take the veil away from our eyes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.